Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 11 for our scripture. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Congregation of Christ, the end of all things is at hand. That's what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:7. But how do you live when you really believe that? The world paints a caricature of Christians walking about with sandwich board signs announcing to all that the end is near. But you hardly ever see things like that in real life. More often than not, you'll hear of a book that just came out, or that some so-called Christian celebrity has set a time or a date for the world to end. Serious Christians aren't troubled by such things, because we know that Jesus said that the day and the hour he would return would be unknown. The world itself, when it thinks about the end of all things, usually thinks in terms of nuclear destruction or biological warfare, or maybe the spread of some disease of epidemic proportion that man is helpless to control. Oh yes, there's also that threat of a comet or an asteroid hitting the planet and bringing all life to an end. That's the kind of thing the world contemplates. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago. They're just as true today as they were then. The end of all things is at hand. If God wanted to end all things right after Peter finished writing this letter, he could have done that. And if he wanted to end it in the year 1665, when the bubonic plague was ravaging London, he could have done it then. He could have ended the world during one of our world wars that we had. The truth is, God can bring in the final end whenever he wants. It's a good thing that he doesn't tell us exactly when that will be, because you know what would happen if he told us. We'd go on doing all the things that we wanted to do right up until the very end, and then we tried to get ready for what was to come. Just like the people in Noah's day before the flood. What Peter's saying is that the end is near, and because it's near, Christians should live in a certain way. There have been a lot of false prophecies about the end of the world. And the way that people have responded to those prophecies has often been very disastrous. Sometimes people sell their houses, or they put off going to college or even getting married, all because someone told them that the end is near. But you'll notice that in the list of the things that Peter writes, there aren't any commands to quit your job or to head for the hills. In fact, what he writes is surprisingly not what you would expect. Instead of a frantic response, the first instruction that Peter gives is to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The fact that the end of all things is at hand should make us clear-minded or sober-minded. And that means living realistically, not like someone trying to escape reality. People get drunk or high on drugs in order to escape reality. Alcohol dulls the senses and it takes away people's inhibitions. It looses them up and helps them to cast off restraint so that they can do things that they wouldn't ordinarily have the boldness to do. But what Peter's saying is that Christians need to be clear-minded and sober-minded in the light of the fact that the end of all things is near. The fact that Christ could return at any time calls us to be clear-minded and sober-minded and to take a realistic view of things and to behave in a way that shows self-control. And Peter specifically links our sober-mindedness and self-control to prayer. You can't pray the way you should when you're in a frantic state of mind. Neither can you pray the way you should when your senses are dulled by a lack of sobriety. And so the realization that the end of all things is near should make us think clearly and soberly about life and cause us to pray like we've never prayed before. Watch and pray are the Christian's marching orders as the end of all things draws near. And to do this, we need to focus on reality and to exercise self-control. Second, Peter says that knowing that the end of all things is at hand should be a motivation to love one another deeply. Our Lord Jesus taught that one of the things that would happen before the end of the age would be there would come a lack of love. Because of the increase of wickedness, said Jesus, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. If you don't love others, what will Jesus have to say to you when he returns? It's love for others that motivates God's people to visit those who are sick or in prison and to bring them the good news that the gospel proclaims. Loving one another from the heart is the reason why we seek to clothe the needy and feed the hungry. Remember that Jesus said, "What you've done to one of the least of these, you've done to me." When you're not living with an attitude of Christian love towards someone, it can indicate that there's something wrong in your relationship with that person. Maybe there's a lack of forgiveness or resentment in your relationship with that person. It would be a terrible thing for the Lord to return and to find that you are holding the bag of someone else's sins against them. What would that say about your own experience of forgiveness? Jesus said, "The one who has been forgiven much loves much." Maybe you just don't care about others. That would indicate that the only one you really love is yourself. But if self is the thing that you love most, then you're still in a state of sin and rebellion against God. Sin is demanding our own way and refusing to have God's rule over us. The grace of God has come to set us free from serving ourselves, free from being our own lords and masters, and to place us under the rule of Jesus Christ. And when we're under His rule, self must die. Actually, the death of self is one of the most liberating things that can happen in a person's life. Because the end of all things is near, we need to love one another deeply. For love covers a multitude of sins. I came across a little story this week that reminded me just how that can work in real life. One of the places that love should be, but often where it wears thin, is in our own homes. Our spouses, our children, our parents, well, they know us very well. And we know how to push each other's buttons. We know how to hurt them when we feel like it. It might be a look, it might be just a word. Well, if there's ever a place love is needed, it's in our families and homes. Well, the story was about a husband and a wife, and they were having an argument. You know, even Christian spouses have arguments. Our fight with sin isn't over. We're not in heaven yet. Well, in the middle of this argument, the husband jumped up from the table and he grabbed two sheets of paper and he said to his wife, "Let's make a list of everything we don't like about each other." And so the wife started writing, and the husband glowered at her for a few minutes, and then he wrote on the paper. And she wrote again, and he watched her, and every time she stopped, he would start writing again. Finally, they finished. "Okay, let's exchange complaints," said the husband. And they gave each other their lists. "Give mine back," pleaded the wife when she glanced at his sheet. All down the page, the husband had written, "I love you. I love you. I love you." Love covers a multitude of sins. And there will still be sins even in Christian relationships. We're not in heaven yet. But while we live here, awaiting the day of the Lord's return, if we love one another earnestly, we'll find that love does cover a multitude of sins. That's how we must live, in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Third, Peter writes, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, who would think that offering hospitality would be something Christians should do because the end of all things is near? What is hospitality? Well, you know what we usually think it is, having people into our homes and entertaining them. Well, that could be hospitality. In Bible times, you certainly could demonstrate hospitality by having people into your home. You wouldn't want a stranger to stay at an inn, because most inns in those days were brothels. The way we usually use that word hospitality means to entertain people as guests. But there's a danger that by thinking of it solely that way, we'll miss what it's really about. Hospitality isn't about putting on the spread so that your guests think you're a talented chef. And it isn't about showing off your house. In fact, there's nothing ostentatious at all about hospitality. Sometimes when certain Christians hear the Bible's commands to show hospitality, they immediately think, well, I can never do that. I don't have a house big enough or furniture nice enough. And that fact simply reveals that they don't understand what hospitality involves. If hospitality were something that only some Christians could do, those who had big enough houses to entertain guests or who were sumptuous cooks, then you'd expect to find the Bible's command to show hospitality prefaced by the phrase, as you are able. But you don't find those words with this command anywhere in the Bible. This is something that every Christian can do. The Greek word that's translated hospitality in our Bibles is a compound word. It's a combination of the word philos, which means love or friendship, and xenos, which means stranger. To show hospitality is to show love or friendship to strangers. You don't have to own a home or be able to cook food to do that. All you have to do is to be able to show love or friendship to people who are strangers to you. Nearly every church I know thinks of itself as a friendly church. That's how churches like to think of themselves. Even churches that are cold and unfriendly like to think of themselves as friendly churches. And to some people in churches, being a friendly church means that church is a place where I can be with my friends. But there's nothing particularly Christian about spending time with your friends. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:47, don't you? If you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And Jesus also said in John 15:19, if you belong to the world would love you as its own. You see, to love your friends and those you know isn't distinctively Christian at all. Pagans do that. Unbelievers do that. But to show hospitality means to show love to others even when they're strangers to you. Well, how can you do that? Well, one of the things I try to notice whenever I get a chance to visit another church is whether when people recognize me as a stranger or visitor, they ask me my name. If people just smile and say, good morning, and never ask who I am or where I'm from or what brought me to church on a particular day, I figure, well, they just don't care. If they only say good morning, well, they're probably just being polite, but they still don't care. The first step in showing hospitality is to take an interest in someone else. You have to care enough to find out about them, to learn their names, and to listen to as much of their story as they want to tell you. And unless a church can do that, they shouldn't think of themselves as a friendly church. Generally speaking, a church that describes itself as a friendly church is not a friendly church. What people often mean when they say our church is a friendly church is, I have all my friends there. But if that's what you mean, it's likely unfriendly to someone who's not one of your friends. A genuinely friendly church is one that has members who are constantly frustrated that they don't have time to spend with their friends at church because there are always so many newcomers to welcome. Hospitality is love toward strangers, toward newcomers. And it's precisely because the end of all things is near that we're commanded to show hospitality. That's because we're not in heaven yet. In heaven, you'll be able to enjoy God and your friends forever. But while we're in this world waiting for that day, we're to live as strangers and aliens. And that means showing love to other strangers and aliens, even people who are really strangers to you, because you aren't acquainted with them at all. Everybody in the church can show hospitality. It's an attitude that you have toward others, and it doesn't require cooking skills or a big house. And Peter says, you're to do it without grumbling. If you do that, I mean grumble, you're not showing hospitality because love is missing. So if you do have someone over to your house, you shouldn't be thinking, when will they leave? You know, that kind of thing. Verses 10 and 11 flow from what Peter's already said. When you became a Christian, you died to self. You died to the old way of life where you were number one, and now you are to live for God and to serve others. And every believer has received from God gifts. Sometimes you hear it said, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And I think that's true, but you have to remember that God isn't stingy with his gifts. Most people have far more than just one gift from God. So how is a Christian to use his or her gifts? Well, Peter says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We're to use our gifts to serve others. Unfortunately, it sometimes happens that Christians use their gifts to serve themselves. But the purpose of spiritual gifts is to glorify God and to serve others. If the exercise of a particular gift simply exalts or glorifies the one using the gift, it's not being used in the way God's intended it. God doesn't give his gifts to make us into superstars or so that people will stand in awe of us. That's an abuse of the gifts. We've received gifts to be used for the sake of others. You know, there's a rather famous story in the Bible. It's one of Jesus' parables about a man who used his gift all for himself. You remember what he did with that gift? He buried it in the ground. Why would he want to do that? I guess because he wanted to keep it for himself. And you know, when the master came and demanded an accounting of him, everything the servant said revolved around the servant himself. I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reaped where you did not sow. So I hid your gift in the ground. I. The gifts of God aren't about us. We're stewards of those gifts. God puts them under our control for a short time so that we can use them to serve Him and others. It says, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. There are two things here. First, to exercise a spiritual gift is to administer God's grace. When people experience you exercising a spiritual gift, they should sense God's grace toward them in the exercise of that gift. It's an administration of God's grace. And second, Peter says that these gifts express the grace of God in its various forms. The grace of God is conveyed to us in different ways. There are word gifts that involve speaking. Verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one who is speaking the very words of God. Do you have the gift of exhortation? Well, then you should use that gift in such a way so that people hear God's words when you speak. Some have gifts of service. Peter writes, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. You see, there's not just one kind of gift that administers God's grace. Every gift that we've been given is meant to be used to serve others and to bring glory to God. And so Peter ends verse 11 with the words, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Yes, that's it. What we're to do is to bring glory to God. So what Peter's telling us about how to live in light of the end of all things being at hand doesn't require you to do drastic things like selling your house or becoming an itinerant preacher or running off to the mountains to wait. What it requires is that you live soberly and seriously, not in some fantasy world, but in the real world, so that you can really pray. And it means that you must love one another from the heart and to forgive one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Surprisingly, it means that you're to show hospitality, real love to people who are even strangers to you. And it requires you to use your gifts not for yourself, but for the sake of others, and that to the glory of God. That's how you prepare for the end of all things. The end of all things, says Peter, is at hand. This is how you live until the end comes. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we have to ask you to forgive us because when we do think about the end of all things being at hand, and often we don't, often we live as though we have forever in this world, Lord, and we just forget about it like the rest of the world does. Lord, when we do think about it, we often think about it the wrong way. And we think of making drastic changes, doing drastic things which you've never called us to do. And we forget about what you really have called us to do. Lord, when you do return, and we pray, Lord, that that would be soon. We pray that we would be faithful. And that we would be doing these things that your word, the Bible, instructs us to do. Lord, help us to be serious-minded and self-controlled. Help us, Lord, to be full of love, not only towards those we're close to, but, Lord, demonstrating that love even to strangers, those we don't know. And Father, help us to think about the gifts you've given us and to use them not for our own benefit, but to serve others and to serve you. Lord, when you come, we pray that you will have words of commendation for us, that you will say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. We pray, Lord, that by your grace we would be good and faithful in serving you. Thank you, Lord, that when we fall short, you have grace to cover all our sins and needs. And thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work in us, Lord, sanctifying us and making us to be more the way you want us to be every day. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.